Let's come to the Lord's table then, as the men will come to serve. If you're a Christian and you've been baptized, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table then with us. Father, we remember Christ given for us that we would have and enjoy all of the benefits that we just read about and more that we read in Romans. We died with him. We've been raised with him, and we are new creations in him. We are justified fully and completely before you in Christ. And Father, we thank you then for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who took our sins upon himself and became a curse for us. And we remember him now as we eat this bread and drink this cup, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve the table. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved, to the natural man. It once was foolishness to us, but to those who are in Christ Jesus, the gospel of Christ is the wisdom of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The bread is the emblem of the body of Christ given for us. Eat it in remembrance of Christ. And the cup which Christ has given to us as the emblem of his blood shed for remission of sin, drink it in remembrance of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, we come before you now to look into your word and to hear you. We confess to you and we believe that the scriptures here are your word given to us without error, fully inspired by you and trustworthy. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, minds to understand, and hearts that are willing and ready to obey, And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I still stumble some reading scripture when I'm reading the ESV. So many years I read the New American Standard, and they'll throw little changes in there. So if you hear me say lust instead of passions, for example, that's where it is coming from. And that's a better translation. We should all buy NASB Bibles. No, that's all right. That's makes it easier for us to be on one translation. And that, in that sense, by the way, sometimes I wish we'd have just all kept the King James, because as soon as the many Bible translations came in, which are superior, there's no doubt about that in many ways, in many sections, but scripture memorization just kind of went out the door largely, you know, and it made it very much more difficult. But nevertheless, here we have God's word, and we can hear it. This is the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. I was looking back on the list of sermons that we have had in this series, and it looks to me like we're just under 3 years ago. It doesn't seem that long. I remember Reef making the Great Commission bulletin board back then, as we came into a study of the kingdom of God theme here in the Gospel of Matthew. But here we are. We came through, and we are at Matthew 28. And I've been considering what book of the Bible to preach through next, and I think I've decided on Jeremiah. That'll probably take about 6 years. Now we won't preach on every word in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah, you know, is the longest book in the Bible. It has 50 chapters. Isaiah has 66, and so on. But there's more content, the word count and so forth, in the book of Jeremiah. So this is actually the longest book in the Bible, and somebody can check up on that if they want. But the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament is my favorite book. It speaks to today. It speaks to, as does all of Scripture, but we're going to be going through Jeremiah, and time after time you're going to see verses that say, that's the same thing that's going on today in the church, and so on, and in the nation, and it's very, very applicable, often quoted in the New Testament as well. So, let's begin then. Matthew 28. Actually, I'm going to begin with a verse from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And we looked at that theme last time when we considered the cross and what Christ effected for us on the cross. And we saw that Christ not only perfectly met the law's demands, that is, he became a curse for us, and died, then took the wrath of God upon himself in our place. But as this passage in Hebrews says, he also opened up the new covenant. His death was also required for the new covenant then to be established. And the new covenant, unlike the old, Hebrews calls the new and living way. And it was opened up to us, literally opened up to us, in that in Christ, we have entered into the holy places. We've entered into the presence of God. So that fellowship that was lost due to sin in Eden is now restored. Christ is in us. We are the temple. Without Christ, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come to it, but if he did, I think we would just be toast, right? It would be like somebody trying to barge in Old Testament times into the Holy of Holies. It just isn't going to happen. But we believers are the temple of God, and we're moving toward a full consummation of this temple theme, so that when Christ comes again and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, all of creation will be the temple. Because wherever you go, it's Eden again, right? Wherever you go, Christ will be there. Our fellowship is with him is full then and complete, and we will see him face to face. This is our inheritance. When the Bible speaks of us being heirs with Abraham, you know, the promises made to Abraham, which was the gospel and Christ and the new creation. Well, as children of Abraham, we are made heirs. We inherit these promises. This is what the Bible calls the Christian's hope. And it is certain, it is a certain hope. The only reason it's called hope is because it's still out there in its fullness, but this hope is certain, and we must always be living our lives each moment looking up for it, because that's where your real life is. That's where your real life is. If you're a Christian, your real life has started, it's begun, but it's that old theme of already, not yet. Already, but not yet. We haven't seen the fullness of our real life, which is yet to come, but it is to come. So travel lightly in this world. Travel lightly, as we're going to see in another passage a bit later. You're living in a tent, and we need to realize that it is a tent. All of these things have been realized because of Christ and his cross and his resurrection. If all there were is his cross and of course then his burial, but no resurrection, we would not be justified. There would be no new creation, no new covenant, no forgiveness of sins. Well, let's read Matthew's account of the resurrection here. You can follow along in your Bible, or it's in your handout here as well, Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And by the way, I should note here, there's all these crazy denial. They're wicked. They're more than crazy. They're wicked denials of the resurrection. And one of them, of course, is that, well, they went to the wrong tomb. They went to the wrong tomb. If you read earlier, they were there. They had been there before. All right. They knew where they were. Right. So they go back again. They went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at various aspects of that 28th chapter. For instance, you see the depths of man's sin here. You see the hardness of his sin and unbelief. I mean, this is right in the face of definitive evidence, right? They knew, the soldiers knew, and subsequently the Jewish leaders knew. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew it. How did they know it? Well, the soldiers were there. They reported, and the leaders, they didn't tell these soldiers, "Well, you're crazy. You know, what have you been smoking? You're nuts." No, here's how we're going to cover this up. So it was this great cover-up that started then. It was really the beginning of all these wicked denials of Christ's resurrection. And so you see this matter of knowing unbelief. Man's sin, man's problem is not that he lacks evidence. Romans 1 says, every human being is accountable before God because they know full well that God exists, that he is our creator, and that we owe him thanksgiving, worship, and to acknowledge that he is, that he exists, you see. They know it. They know it. Your unsaved neighbor knows these things. But willfully, what does Romans 1 say? Suppress the truth. Push it down. Constantly pushing it down. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. See, that's what these soldiers and the chief priests did, right? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. And then you see also here in Matthew 28, the glory and majesty of God. Now this angel is like an angel, right? He's a creature. He is a created being. And yet his majesty is so great that not only were these tough Roman soldiers caused to tremble, they fainted. They fainted away, you see. His appearance was like lightning. I don't know what would that be like. But the same majesty of God and fearsomeness of God is kind to those who believe. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See, that's what he tells them. You see, the power of God here. There was an earthquake that happened. The stone rolls away, but of course the greatest showing of power at the resurrection was Christ's resurrection. Right? Power over death. And so you have that theme as well. God speaks and he lives. And in fact, the Bible says that the Father and the Son and Father and the Spirit and the Son were all involved in Christ's resurrection. And then you have the Great Commission, of course, at the end, what we call the Great Commission, which has huge encouragement. That when we stand for Christ and we tell someone about Christ, we have the full authority of Christ behind us, you see. But what I want us to consider this morning is this matter of the resurrection from the dead. And that is really, Christ's resurrection is the primary subject of Matthew 28. But we also want to consider not only Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection. Our resurrection in Christ, you see. Now, you've already heard from Romans 6 that everyone who is in Christ, who's been born again by faith in him, has been raised up with him. Past tense, has been raised up with him. Listen to it again. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and that baptism there is water baptism is a symbol of this, but ultimately this baptism means an identification with, a joining with, a one. So do you not know that all of us who've been made one in Christ, who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Same thing. So we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now you see there in those verses this teaching that we see throughout the New Testament, that our resurrection, the Christian's resurrection, again, is this. It's always present when it comes to eschatology and future things. But this passage is treating our resurrection as already, but not yet. The Bible will talk about our resurrection, which is yet to come. But then it turns right around and talks about we have been raised then with Christ. So we've been raised with Christ, and we shall be raised with Christ. We have been made new creations in him. That's the resurrection that's happened to us. We died with Christ. We've been raised with him. We're born again. This new birth is a resurrection. And so salvation then, you know, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, you believe in Christ, and what's he going to do to me? He's going to kill you. He's going to kill you. I remember years ago, I wrote an article for a little local newspaper back in Montana that had pastors in the community contribute to it. And I wrote an article, and I put this little heading on, God wants to kill you, right? Hopefully get somebody's attention. But he does, right? He wants to put us to death in Christ. And this is how he does it then, that when we are born again. So that when Christ died, we die. The Bible doesn't teach that there's some way of cleaning up the old man so that he's acceptable to God. Can't be done. Got to be done away with. He's got to die. And a new man has to be raised up again. But also, as we'll see in a moment, Christ was raised bodily from the grave. He was raised bodily from the grave. And we will be raised bodily then as well. So you see then in all of this, by the way, that it is an impossibility for a person to be a Christian, to be born again, and still walk in sin just as they always had been. Okay? To just walk in sin. You know, it still kind of blows me away that there are people, I'll get these comments from my blogs and so on, when I just say, and I have to remind people all the time, you know, as we deal with the wickedness of hypocrites, wicked people who are domestic abusers, and they abuse their wives, sometimes their husbands, and they're evil, and they've been pretending for decades to be these fine, eminent saints, and the whole thing is a sham. And all the while, they've been doing all this wicked, evil stuff behind the scenes. And there's still people who want to insist that such a person can be a Christian. Well, you never know. You never know. You don't want to go out so far as to say he's not a Christian, you see. Well, the Bible says not a Christian. And all you have to do is, for example, is read 1 John, read the book of 1 John about that. But certainly we see it here. We're not going to walk in sin. We're not going to continue to do that. That's not who we were anymore. And a large part of the New Testament is God telling us, Christian, you are not who you used to be. Don't think that you have to continue, you know, when temptation comes your way, this is what you've always done, so you think that, well, that's who you are. That's not who you are anymore. Be who you are. be who you are, you see. The Bible then speaks to us of this matter of our resurrection to come, which is the resurrection of our bodies. The Bible knows nothing of a heaven, of a realm where there is no physical stuff. That's all a bunch of old Greek nonsense philosophy, you see. The Bible doesn't know anything about a kingdom of Christ or a heaven where everything is surreal and spiritual and vapory and so on, like most professing Christians think. That's what they think of, right? I mean, when I was a kid growing up in the church, we'd have Sunday school lessons and so forth and sermons but I remember this much, that the impression I had of heaven was I need to believe in Jesus because my sins will be forgiven and I don't want to go to hell. And so then, and when I die, I can go be with Jesus, right? And it was kind of like comforting to a degree. But I wasn't excited about it. Why would you be excited about that? If your concept of heaven, of what's coming, of what Christ has prepared for us, is ghostly, spirit, soulish, vapory, kind of cloud kind of stuff, right? I don't want that. And you know why you don't want it? Because that's not what you were made for. And how do we know that? Go back to Genesis. How did God create man? How did he do it? Was Eden a vapory place where, you know, there's just misty angels floating around and so on? Of course not. It was this earth. It was this earth before sin came in. And how did he create man? Soul and body. I think you'll find that is emphasized in most of the Reformed confessions, that God created us, man, soul and body, and sometimes it'll say spirit as well. In fact, as I'll read to you right here, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you know what? Any idea that man is going to exist in eternity without a physical body is a lie. It's absolutely false. Listen to it here, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent, which that is our earthly home, is destroyed, you die, right? We have a building from God. See the contrast there? Tent, building. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In this tent, our present body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's kind of summarize the main points there, all right? Your earthly body, the body that you're in right now, is a tent, right? It has been and is your earthly home. And incidentally, then, that also tells you that you know, this whole matter of how the soul and the body relate together is a mystery, isn't it? But fundamentally, when you're absent from the body, you die, present with the Lord, you don't cease to be you anymore. So also any idea that the body, the physical body, is who you are, that is not true, you see. It isn't. Some people, I saw this TV show once where there was these Jewish ladies talking, and they were just going out of the store and they were overheard to say, "All I know is when you're dead, you're dead. That's it," right? Well, that's not true, right? They're just trying to deny that and should know better. But, all right, your earthly body's a tent. What's true about a tent? It's not permanent. It isn't permanent. It doesn't have a foundation. When you go set up your tent to go camping, you don't lay a concrete foundation, put the thing on, right? It's a tent. And so a good way to remind ourselves of these things in this present life is, I'm camped out. I am camped out in a foreign and often hostile territory. Okay? Camped out. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we could go on this point to a great extent, right? This matter of our earthly body being a tent, and how foolish, I mean, we've been foolish in our thinking on this sometimes, right? Hopefully as you grow in Christ, we get wiser and wiser, but think about how foolish people are who are trying to dress up their tent, right? As if this is it. This is going to be their permanent residence. It could be, now the object of people's misguided attention and unbelieving attention could be, in regard to their physical body, could be a literal house or palace. You know, we're gonna really set down foundations here. And man, you have histories filled with people that are building these Taj Mahals and palaces and so forth. All of it is impermanent. They are tents, and they're never meant for permanency. Paul says, if you're a Christian, increasingly you are going to groan. That's the word, groan. It's like, the idea there is that we're in this tent and we long to move into our real house. Okay? If you were living in, how did this go? I'll think of some examples. The Christensens, they lived in their shop for quite a while they were built, right, longing to move into their house that they were building. And if other people have done that, they've pitched a tent, and then they're building their home. But Paul tells us here that increasingly in the believer, there's this intense longing that he calls groaning to get out of this tent and be with Christ in that place, right? I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's been doing all of this time, preparing our new house. Specifically, what Paul is talking about here is this aspect of it, our new resurrection body. Okay, our new resurrection body. People can be like all proud of their body and everything, but you know, the older that you get and so forth, the harder it is to be proud of it. It's corruptible. That's just the Bible's nice way of saying we are rotting. Right? That's really what it is, right? We are corruptible. And what Paul, most interestingly here, as he's speaking of our resurrection body, mentions being naked or unclothed. Verse 3. If indeed by putting it on, our new resurrection body, we may not be found naked. What does he mean by that? He means by naked or unclothed, a soul without a body. A soul without a body. And he's comparing that he's saying, this is not what God created us for. He didn't create us to be a soul without a body. Man, and again, look back to Eden and Adam and Eve and how he how he created them. And so what Paul is doing here is refuting any idea that our resurrection is only some kind of so-called spiritual event that has nothing to do with the real physical eternal body. Again, people in their sin and wickedness want to deny this. Want to deny this business of the bodily resurrection then of the believer. Incidentally, the unbeliever will be raised bodily as well and cast into hell as such. But a soul without a body is an unnatural state that God never created us for. And yet, that again is the notion that many people have of heaven. And Paul says, no, we're not going to be unclothed. We groan. We desire to put on our new clothes, which are permanent, our resurrection body. There's nothing wrong with taking care of your tent, right? But you have to keep it in perspective. It is a tent. And if we don't keep it in perspective, we are going to be misdirected in our focus. And guess what? You will be a target of discouragement as your corruptible body increasingly corrupts, right? If that's where your focus is, it's like, oh man, when I had my health, I had everything. Now I'm losing my health. I've got nothing. That's a lie. That's a lie. If you're a Christian, you always have everything when you are in Christ, whether your health goes then or not. Think of people's efforts to focus on this tent, this temporal body, and try to do everything they can to deny the truth that it's rotting, that it's falling apart, right? You can make a list. Think ways this come to your mind right now. Think of the extent that the Egyptians went to in this whole science they developed of mummification. Well, first we're going to take the entrails out of this guy, brain, whatever, stuff this stuff in him, and you've seen pictures of a mummy, right? It's like, wow, look at that. That guy's really well preserved. No, he's not. He rotted. But people do things like, in and of themselves, are not sinful, right? It's not a sin to dye your hair. But if people are doing these kinds of things, or using cosmetics or whatever, getting new teeth or exercise, get skin treatments, you can go on and on and on. If their focus, though, is to try to deny the fact that this body is temporal, that it's a tent, then it is sin. It is a denial of what God has told us. There's nothing, almost nothing more pathetic, I think, than an elderly person who's still trying to look like they're 30 years old. What do you think when you see some guy cruising down the road in a convertible BMW and he's got a toupee on? Somehow your hair color needs to match your complexion. It never does, Look at me, I have hair stapled in my skull. So people are crazy about this, but it's sinful and it's foolish. And it is, it will be very, very discouraging for anybody that goes down that path. I tell you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your present flesh and blood body cannot enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is a Christian who's died and is their body, speaking of their body in the grave, but we shall all be changed, resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So there, what will your resurrection body be like? Well, going to be good. Really, really good. And it's forever. Forever, you see. No one can take a tent into our eternal home. It will wear out. It won't last. It wouldn't be able to tolerate the presence and holiness of God, you see. Now, listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with that speaks of the time frame of our resurrection. And, of course, the time frame is it happens when Christ comes again. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Again, he's talking about, when the Bible talks about those who are asleep, he's not talking about their soul sleeping. The Bible doesn't teach that, any such doctrine. He's talking about the body of the believer. The body of the believer is awaiting the resurrection. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. You see that? What's the hope? It's the new heavens, new earth. It's the resurrection. This is vital to remember when we face loss and death in this life. It's vital. We grieve. The separation is always painful and sad. But we don't grieve as those do who have no hope. If that loved one who has died is a believer, this is a temporal separation. And we are going to be reunited. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, here it is, see, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And what's the cry of command? It's something like, Lazarus, come forth, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now notice this passage and also the end of the other passage we read from 1 Corinthians 15, classic passages on the resurrection of the believer, end with encouragement. Right? Look at the last, here's verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. This is meant to encourage us. Death is not master over us anymore. Similarly, 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, because the resurrection is going to happen, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, you start getting thoughts like, what's the point? You know, or you face loss and grief and so on, and you say, why even go on? That stuff is from the pit. I don't know how the enemy communicates with us, but he does. That stuff comes our way. And we need to recognize it and put it away when it comes to us. We must live each day, and we can live each day looking up to that's where our life is. Titus 2, this is how we live. We are waiting for our blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? The resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's an observation I just wanted to close with. I came across it this week in a book that Craig mentioned in Sunday school that J.I. Packer put together based on a book by Richard Baxter. And when we were reading about it in Sunday school, when his wife, Margaret, was that her name? And she died. But here's this. This was a great observation, I think, regarding the fact that in this present life, in this present tent body, we're going to continue to struggle with battling our fallen flesh. I mean, it's going to happen in this life. Our faith and our obedience and our practical holiness is going to be imperfect. Listen to what Packer said here. Struggles, temptations, constant imperfect performance mark the lives of all God's saints. In their quest for obedience to God, which is and must ever be their main concern, they have to cope with distractions, deceptions, perversities, and pitfalls all the way, all the time. Both the peace of not having problems and the perfection of being totally free from sin are blessings that belong to the next world. But here, our sanctification is incomplete. Our obedience is always flawed. And our spiritual reach regularly exceeds our spiritual grasp. Now I find that very encouraging in the fact that Christ, who was tempted in all respects as us, understands all of these things perfectly. Father, we thank you for this blessed hope that you promised us in your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that in him we are raised and we are going to be raised. And we pray that you would come back and accomplish all of this right away. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The closing